Over 15 years ago, Charlene and I sat in a counselor's office, and she asked a question that has come back to my mind many times since then. She asked, if we were to someday have children, what would we want for them? What would we want to happen in their lives? And I remember my answer, not verbatim, but in essence. I said that, very frankly, I would like to say that I want any children that God would give to us to turn out the way I want them to be, to turn out fulfilling my dreams and molding to my values. But then I went on to say that I knew that that was not really the right answer to give, that the right answer is that I want our children to be all that they were meant to be by God, whether that quite fits my values or my dreams or my design. And that is what the Apostle Paul wanted for the Ephesians in the benediction which we study this morning. In Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, the Apostle Paul is addressing those whom he loved as a pastor, as a father. And he had dreams for them, but his real dream was that they be all that they were meant to be. He writes these words at a particularly critical time. He knew them well. He had spent 3 years with the Ephesians and throughout Asia. He, at this point in his life, was a prisoner on death row in Rome. He had appealed his sentence of capital punishment to Caesar, hoping that there would be some delay, if not a vindication, concerning the charges against him, but also knowing that his life might soon come to an end. So he writes these words with the special urgency of someone communicating to those for whom he cares and seeking to communicate his dream for them. He writes that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. As I again read these words, I thought of those letters which I increasingly get from churches that are asking me to suggest names of potential pastors or candidates for positions that they have. Many times they'll send along a job description or in the letter say, this is the type of person for whom we are looking. And in addition to experience and education and certain spiritual gifts and administrative and preaching skills, often in the list, there will be an item that says, a pastor's heart. Now, I think that even those who write it would probably be hard put to define exactly what a pastor's heart is. But they and I, and probably you, know it when we see it, when we sense that concern that a shepherd has for his sheep, when we sense that pastor's heart that is here, I think, sensed in what Paul is writing to the Ephesians. He had this pastor's heart, and he desired, he yearned, that they be all that God meant them to be. Now, as a pastor myself, I'll tell you, I identify with that, because that is precisely my dream for you, that you be all that you're meant to be, that you be all that God means and wants for you to be. When Paul writes it, and frankly I share it, I find in this benediction of a few verses here four yearnings that are interestingly progressive in his writing of them. He starts out where you would expect him to start out, at the right beginning place. His first yearning is Christ in your hearts. And so, in verse 17 of Ephesians 3, he writes that Christ may dwell in your heart, which is another way of saying salvation, or being born again, or converted, or accepting Jesus Christ, or becoming a Christian. There are a multitude of synonyms for that which Paul says here. It speaks of that transformation that comes when Jesus Christ enters a life, when he changes a sinner into a saint, when he takes someone spiritually lost and turns them into someone spiritually found, when he redirects a person's life from hell to heaven, when he changes them spiritually to become a child of God. It's revolutionary. It's as critical a point and a difference as the difference between life and death. And just as there is no midway ground between life and death, you are either one or the other, so it is with a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. You are either one or another. You either have Jesus Christ dwell in you or not. Now, from a pastor's point of view, this is about as basic as you can get. Because if someone does not have Christ dwelling in her life, if a man has not accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, it is extraordinarily difficult, it is in fact impossible, to do anything next with that person spiritually. You can't help someone grow spiritually who has not been spiritually born. You cannot encourage that person to be baptized or join the church or minister or witness or give or experience the promises of God or take advantage of all of the riches in Christ Jesus that are promised to believers if the person does not know Jesus Christ as Savior. In a counseling relationship, I see it particularly. For when those who come and visit with me share a need and that person does not have Jesus Christ inside, I have no spiritual foundation upon which to build. I cannot say claim this scripture and follow this biblical pattern if the person does not know Jesus Christ as Savior. So everything spiritually hinges on Christ dwelling in your heart through faith. God's side, of course, of all of this is that he provides the means of salvation. He gave his son died, was buried, he rose again, and all the arrangements were made so that our sins could be forgiven and we would have a place in heaven. Our side of salvation is faith, that we believe in what God did and we accept what God did. Paul's yearning for the Ephesians is that they all accept Jesus Christ as Savior. They all become Christians and have Christ dwelling in their hearts through faith. And that, of course, is this pastor's yearning for everyone here as well. So much so that I think it worth taking a moment or two to rehearse again how that happens. It begins when we admit that we are sinners. Something that I don't find particularly difficult for people to do. There are some who struggle with their self-righteousness, but at least most of the people with whom I talk will readily admit that they are sinners because they know themselves well enough. Next is to believe that God did send his son, that he did die for our sins, and that he did rise again, and that by that our salvation was purchased and provided. I find that there are fewer people believing that, but that, again, it is not the usual barrier to Christ dwelling in a person's heart. The difficulty often comes with number three. Number three being a repentance, a sorrow, and a turning away of sin, and actually accepting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of life. So that at that point a person says, I no longer rely upon myself to cure my sin problem and get into heaven, and I no longer will be the leader of my own life, but I will turn that leadership over to Jesus Christ. That is the point where people have their difficulty. Admit, believe, repent, and accept, and then tell God. When a person does that, enters into that relationship with God, then Jesus Christ indwells the heart by faith. About a week and a half ago, I had lunch with the pastor of one of America's old historic churches. And he told about a man who came into his office one day and visited with him, seeking some private counsel and sharing some of his problems. This man is the well-known leader of one of America's Christian organizations, perhaps familiar both the man and the organization to many of us. In the course of the conversation, he rather candidly admitted to this pastor, I think I know what the real problem is. The real problem is that I have never myself been born again. Now here was a man who grew up in a Christian home, who went to a fine church, who was baptized and became a church member and got involved in ministry activities, who shared the gospel with other people, who had the academic preparation for vocational Christian service, who went to work for a Christian organization, and eventually became the head of a national, international Christian organization who at this point in his life, when he takes inventory, when he's honest, admits in truth he is not a believer. He is not a Christian. He has not accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Now, I wonder if that could be a description of some of us this morning. Perhaps you have been hanging around Christians for a lifetime, and you would acknowledge instantly that you come from a Christian home, or at least that you have had sufficient exposure to the gospel, and given the impression to family and friends that you are, in fact, a believer. You may be a member of this or some other church. You may have shared information about Jesus Christ. You may be in a position of significant acknowledged leadership within the Christian community, and yet still not have that personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Paul's yearning, my yearning, by far God's yearning, is that that be taken care of. That not another day go by without Christ dwelling in your heart by faith. In fact, I would urge you not even to consider leaving this worship center this morning until, if there is doubt, that matter be resolved and you know Jesus Christ as Savior. Paul's second yearning for the Ephesians is that they be rooted and grounded in love. Verse 17. Here is the switch from being planted, Christ dwelling in you, to growing. And he yearns for their growth. It's kind of a picture, well, I guess you might think of walking through the woods in the summertime. And in every forest, there are those little saplings that have grown up from the trees, from the seeds that fall from the trees in the springtime. But then they never get anywhere. They never adequately take root. After a while, they wither and die. Or at best, they are sustained through the years, nowhere near the maturity of what they were intended to be. The reason being that they haven't gotten the moisture and the nutrients which they need in order to grow as they should. Now that's the apostle's concern here, his pastor's yearning. It lays heavy on a pastor's heart to see people who come to Christ but never take root, never grow, never get the nutrients and the moisture, and they remain little saplings when God intends them to grow to full stature and maturity. Paul prays that they be rooted and grounded in love. And that's, of course, part of the key. He's not talking here about the love of God, although that is obviously clearly important and elsewhere taught in Scripture. But he is here talking about the loving relationship amongst other Christians. That as we grow spiritually, it comes from putting out that network of roots and being deeply grounded in relationship with other believers who then supply for us the nutrients and the moisture that flows into our spiritual lives and enables us to grow up to be what we were meant to be. Let me try to explain again from a pastor's heart what I see happen. I see that there are some people who, at least as I see them, have become Christians. They have accepted Christ as Savior, and they acknowledge that Christ dwells in them. However, they never grow spiritually. Part of the reason is that they never get rooted and grounded in loving relationship with other people. Or they seek their rooting and grounding in relationships which are not spiritually productive. Now, it's expressed in a multitude of ways. Some people seek to be loners. They never get to know other Christians. Some never take advantage of the ministry opportunities for growth within the life of a church. They never attend a class or a growth group or an evening service or something where they're going to be able to plug into those relationships, and therefore they do not grow. And that breaks a pastor's heart. I'm sure that was heavy on Paul's heart, to see these people who are meant to be the giants in the forest, and they're stunted little saplings spiritually. They never get anywhere. It's something that at Wooddale we, amongst the pastors and leaders of the church, sometimes really have to sit down and pray about and think about, because we wonder, do you force those kind of people? Do you force the moisture and the nutrients on them? Do you push them to relationships? Because sometimes when you do that, you find that, if anything, that alienates people and it pushes them away, and they don't take advantage of the spiritual growth opportunities that are already part of their lives. So you don't want to do that, but it breaks your heart to see them not taking advantage of all that God meant for them to be. Then you see those who do take advantage of that loving relationship, where they do strike the roots down, where they do become involved in the loving relationships with other Christians, where they understand what it means to be known and loved and forgiven and nurtured and helped and all of the things that happen in the relationships of Christian love. And then you begin to see them spurt up, sometimes with phenomenal growth. Growing and growing and growing, becoming rooted and grounded at the bottom and growing above the surface to be all you were meant to be. That was Paul's desire for every one of the Ephesians. And that's my desire for every one of you. His third yearning in verse 18 is that they comprehend Christ, that they may have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Pastor Paul here yearns for the Ephesians to see how big is the love of Jesus Christ, to get the big picture. Understand that he doesn't expect them to comprehend Christ and his love. He only asks that they comprehend how great is Christ and his love. I, like you, do not comprehend space, nor will I ever. But I do comprehend, at least I think, that it is very big, that I can go as far up as forever, and as far down as forever, as far to the sides as forever, and never reach the perimeter. There is no end to space. I don't comprehend space, but I do understand, I do comprehend that it is infinite, that it is large, that it is unlimited. Paul wants his Ephesians to get that kind of a big picture of Jesus Christ, to understand that his love has no limits. You can go into his love as high as you want, or as deep as you want, or to the sides as far as forever. It is infinite, unlimited. And then they are well on their way to being all they were meant to be. You see, we often get such an inadequate picture. I think sometimes we take our own problems, our own difficulties, and we examine them painstakingly under a microscope, taking the tiniest little things not ordinarily seen by the human eye and magnifying them until they seem to be enormous. And then we turn and we look around at the universe of the love of Jesus Christ, either with the naked eye or with one of those 25-cent plastic magnifying glasses that, if anything, distorts it rather than helps it. What we need to do is quit looking at our own selves and problems with the microscope and instead get a telescope and look at the magnitude of the love of Jesus Christ. That is what puts the rest of our lives into perspective. But to not only comprehend it, but to live accordingly. You see, when we get the big picture of the breadth and the length and the height and the depth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowing, then we start living differently. You see, we can't be scared any longer when we're loved that big. We can't be intimidated anymore when we see the love of Jesus Christ. We're no longer devastated by problems and criticisms and all the difficulties of life when we see them in perspective and comparison to the fantastic love of Jesus Christ. We get freed up. We see life differently. We then become what we were meant to be when we comprehend and live accordingly to the love of Jesus Christ. During the frontier days of our country, there was a man who, in winter-type weather, became separated from the party that was traveling across the western United States. It was getting dark, it was cold, there was some snow falling, and all he knew was the general direction in which to go. He headed westward, hoping to either hit a town that he heard was coming on the horizon, or else at least to again couple up with the party, which was originally his. Everything went fine until he came to a river. When he came to that river at about twilight, he knew that he couldn't go back or to the left or to the right, that his only hope of being with other people and surviving was to cross the river. But it was early enough in the winter season that he was unsure of the thickness of the ice and whether or not it could support him. And he had no tools or any means to really check out whether the ice was thick enough. And so he did what he had to do. He started out on the ice. He started out an inch at a time seeking to distribute his weight, so he was sort of spread eagle across the ice, and he would, with his fingertips and toes, inch ahead, literally an inch at a time. Now, for those who have been out on lakes, or worse yet, on rivers in the wintertime, when it's quiet and alone, they seem to be very crackling, and there's a multitude of eerie sounds that they seem to be able to make. He heard them all. He made about half the progress across the river, and his heart was filled with fear as he went along, wondering when one of those cracks, caused perhaps by a current, would do him in. And then he heard a sound which he thought was the precursor of the end of his life, an awful, awful, torrential, breaking type of sound. Panicked, still, he waited for the ice to break and to die. When the source of the sound, which was a huge wagon with a team of 6 horses, came galloping past him at the right, not seeing him, and going all the way over to the bank at the other side. Now, needless to say, this somewhat changed his perspective. Here he is, you know, spread out on the ice while these horses are galloping past him. And he got up and walked with confidence and even ran. I think to myself how much that is often like us. Here we are, spread eagle on the circumstances of life, inching our way across, when there is a thickness to it. The love of Jesus Christ that surpasses all knowledge. It can support us whatever our problems, whatever our needs. There is no worry. And it is when we comprehend that love of Christ that has no height nor depth nor width limitations to it, that we then put all of life into perspective. We get off our stomachs and stand up with confidence and run. When we comprehend the love of Jesus Christ that surpasses knowledge, it is a step to becoming all that we were meant to be. Now you can see the progression that Paul has here. Number one, that they be Christians, that Christ dwell in them. Number two, that they become rooted and grounded in the love relationship that provides the moisture and the nutrients for spiritual growth. Number three, that they then comprehend how great is the love of Jesus Christ and that they live accordingly. And then Paul's fourth yearning is that they be filled with God. Verse 19, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's kind of a strange expression, actually, that ends this 19th verse. It means that Paul yearns for our lives to be full of all the good things that fill up God's life, that we be full of what God is full of, that our life be as full as God's life is full. And that's the apex, the zenith, the summit. That's the best of the very best, wished upon and prayed for the Ephesians and wished upon and prayed for Wooddalers as well. It's quite amazing when you really stop to think about it, that our lives could be full of the power and the purpose and the peace and the holiness and the righteousness and the everything that fills up the life of God. Now remember that we were created once in God's image, created in God's image and able to hold the fullness of God, but then sin cracked our lives, smashed it, so that we were no longer able to hold hardly a drop, much less the fullness of God. It's only through Jesus Christ that our lives are put back together again, and we are able to be filled and not spilled. It was Spurgeon who once said that it takes a steady hand to hold a full cup. God can't fill up your life or mine with the fullness of himself if we're shaking all the time and would just spill out the blessings if he were to pour them into us. It takes a steady hand to hold a cup full of God. That's how all of these yearnings fit together. For when Christ dwells in our hearts, when we are rooted and grounded in love, when we comprehend the greatness of the love of God in Jesus Christ, then we become solid and steady. no longer shaky, now solid and steady, so that we can be filled with the fullness of God and we can be all that God meant us to be. Oh, I yearn for that. I yearn for that for me, and I yearn for that for you. Is that what you yearn for yourself? To really be all you are meant to be? If it is, how about telling that to God in a few quiet closing moments of spiritual decision? Let's just bow our heads and close our eyes together. And as we do that, let me speak just directly to those who may doubt that Christ dwells in them. Let me ask, does Christ dwell in you? Do you know for certain that you have been born again, that Jesus Christ lives in your life? And if not, let me encourage you to do what was suggested a few moments ago, that you admit that you're a sinner, that you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you repent and accept Jesus Christ as Savior, that you tell God. Perhaps some words like these, although they need not be my words, they ought really be yours. Pray and say, Lord, it is true, I am a sinner. I admit it, and I need a Savior. And I do believe that Jesus died for me, that he rose again to give me eternal life. And so God, I'll tell you, I now repent of my sin, and I accept Jesus Christ as my Savior and my Lord. Now, if you've prayed that prayer this morning, I've found that for many people it often helps to somehow outwardly symbolize that great internal transaction with God. If you've prayed that prayer of salvation to make certain this morning that Christ dwells in you, would you like to indicate that by putting your hand up and then down? Yes, over here. Are there others? You prayed this morning for Jesus Christ to come into your heart and life. Just put your hand up and put it down. An outward symbol of an internal transaction. Yes. Yes. Any others? Pray this morning, yes, that Jesus Christ dwell in you. Now, before we go, let me suggest another spiritual transaction. Maybe you do know for certain that Jesus Christ dwells in you. Maybe you've not been growing, rooted, and grounded. Maybe you haven't comprehended the greatness of Christ. You haven't been filled with the fullness of God. Would you like to tell God this morning that you want to be all you were meant to be? Let me suggest a prayer to you as well. Say, Lord, I want to renew my commitment to Jesus Christ. I want to give you all of me. And I want to have all of you. I want to grow spiritually, whatever the cost. I want to be all that you want me to be. Now again, if you prayed that prayer of renewed commitment, and you'd like to indicate that, let me encourage you to just lift up your hand and then put it down again as an outward expression of an inner commitment. Yes, a number of people, yes. A renewal of commitment to Jesus Christ. All that God wants me to be. Let's stand and pray together. Our Father, there have been a lot of spiritual decisions made in these last quiet moments. And so I pray now particularly for those who this morning accepted your Son as Savior. And I pray that you will, I know you will, fulfill your promise that at this moment already, Jesus Christ dwells in them. Lord, grow them and make them all that you want them to be. And then for those who have renewed their commitment, who have been dissatisfied with spiritual growth, or for one reason or another, life has not been what it should be in relationship to you, bless them, Lord. Grow them strong. Help them to see all of the length and breadth and height and depth of the love of Jesus Christ. Fill them full with the fullness of God and make them all that they were meant to be for Jesus' sake.